had nothing to do with the sermon, but I was watching the news this morning, and Fox News had a long segment on Word of Life camps. You know, these kids in New York City playing games and all that. Anyway, Word of Life camps, same theology as this church. They're in Schoon Lake, New York, but also inner city, New York City. And I don't know how many kids go to camp, but I remember when I was a kid, we would take on a bus and we'd stop in every town in Ohio, and every town in Ohio, kids going to camp would get on it all the way to New York. So I'm glad they got that publicity, and it's, I mean, they're just like us. They have a Bible college. It's the same theology we have. So that's good. Jesus' next teaching in Luke chapter 6 will sound familiar. I think it will be a little bit different. It'll sound just like the Sermon on the Mount. So either there is two Sermon on the Mount sermons, or else he preached a similar sermon on two different times. In Luke chapter 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on a level place. And while there's a lot of overlap, it does sound the wording is a little bit different. So let's read about the opening of that occasion in Luke chapter 6. And it'll get set up, the Sermon on the Plain, in verse 17. And we'll read 17, 18, and 19. Jesus came down to them and stood on a level place. Down, not up. Down, not on a mountain. There was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being healed. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Well, some make a case that this is the same as the Sermon on the Mount, and that maybe Jesus started out on the plain, and as more and more people kept coming, he kept backing up and went higher and higher as more and more people coming. So we could say it's the same. On the other hand, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is a lot longer. All of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. And this does say a level place, and there's a lot fewer Jewish statements in Luke. Could be Luke left them out, but there's a lot fewer Jewish statements here. One, for example, you might remember in Matthew, if you go to the altar to give a sacrifice, or you have something against your brother, first go be reconciled and then come back to the temple. Well, things like that are not here in Luke. So either Luke dropped out a lot of the directly Jewish things, or Jesus preached a similar sermon on two different occasions. I think the second one is probably a little better. Although, wouldn't be wrong to think it's just shortened of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a Sermon on the Plain. And do notice that verse 17, disciples and a large crowd of Gentiles. Disciples, believers already, because when I interpret it, I'm going to interpret it as a message to people who are already disciples and not so much evangelistic. So I don't think it's going to be a way of getting to heaven. It's going to be mainly to his disciples already. But there are also a large crowd of unbelievers and a large crowd of Gentiles. With that, let's go ahead and read verse 20, beginning the sermon. And turning his gaze towards the disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Okay, he's talking to, I think, people that are already saved. They're called disciples. He's not given a way of how to get to heaven. He's talking to people already disciples. And he does say, blessed are the poor. We almost have to add here that a believer can be poor. I mean, we live in the age of the prosperity gospel where God wants everybody to be rich and it's everybody and all the time. And then Jesus begins the sermon, well, he's talking to people who are disciples, who are believers, but they're at least having a poor period. Will their needs be met? Yes. Will they have more? Yes. But for the time being, there's such a thing as a person who is a believer but is not prosperous. Now, verse 38 is saying that some benefits can come to believers who are poor, and God will give them, and it will say, into their lap, and they'll have more. But in the Bible, there's such a thing as someone who is a believer and who at least has needs for a time before the needs are met. In our world, in the prosperity gospel situation, it's not even hardly possible the way they have their worldview. We should say a little bit about the word blessed. Again, there are two blessed in the Bible. One is to say good things. We get it. Eulogize. Blessed are words given to somebody as a blessing. That's not the one here. This one actually means happy. And all through here, you can be happy. First section, you can be happy even though you have needs because God will take care of them. And we already are owners of the kingdom of God. For a little bit of Luke studies, it's kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. In Luke, Matthew, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. The Jews would try not to use the word God too much. So Matthew's a Jewish slant, kingdom of heaven, kingdom, leave out that word God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Luke, more Gentile, kingdom of God. So anyway, believers can be poor, but God will take care of us at that time period. A little bit of poverty in verse 21, and then sadness. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, needs will be met. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Well, God will supply all their needs, all our needs, Philippians 4:19. Also, in a balanced view of life, there can be days where there is sadness, loss, benevolence. It allows it here, but God will take care of that. And there is a down then up, both categories, down then up. We will continue with being ridiculed now in verse 22. Are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man? Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. I have not experienced a lot of person-to-person insults. I've experienced a lot of indifference. Well, I don't care about that stuff. So we'll see. We're kind of in the indifference category where, you know, walk away. I don't want to hear it. But Jesus is giving a day of insult, and we may be coming to that day. We'll know over time whether it's getting more insult and ridicule and make fun of Christians. It does seem to be increasing. That's the way Jesus said they treated the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah in a mud pit. Elijah, they're going to kill him, so he has to run away and sit under the tree in the desert. So we're not quite to that category yet here, but it seems to be getting worse. We're kind of in the indifference category. But here is the blessing. You can be happy. Kind of the attitude here is, who cares what the world thinks? You'd like it to be all right, but okay, keep going anyway. Who cares what everyone thinks? Some of that is in the next section, which I've taken them blessing at a time. I'm going to take all the woes together and read all of verses 24 through 26. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. It's best to implant these warnings are for people who make their reason to live or their reason to happiness. They make it abundance or acceptance. It need not be wrong to be rich. When we get little further reading, there are going to be a lot of things given to you. So if a person has abundance but still views it as a gift from God and gets their contentment or satisfaction in God and abundance is lesser and it's viewed as a gift from God, that will be okay. The woes, I think, are for those that have a lot and their reason to live is abundance. Or they have a lot of acceptance and popularity, and that's how they value their life. Those are the woes. Not so much having it viewed as a gift from God that's coming, but having it viewed as a reason to be happy. And they're not going to be happy, and we have in here woes, four of them. And I'll go ahead and say it again. You know the Hebrew word from city people. Oi. That's the word. That's the word woe. Oi, 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 oi. Jesus is giving a warning. That's the mistake, to look at abundance or acceptance as a reason to live. Now we'll go ahead and read about accepting insults. Verses 27 through 29. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, I remember we did this in Matthew, very similar words in Matthew, and I tried to put this in the insult category, saying bad things. A hit or a slap is over and done with. There's no more danger. Well, then kind of walk away from it. You may remember we read at that time Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Deliver those being led away to death. You know, hold them back. And then the next verse is, he sees everything, he'll see it. If you let somebody else be harmed, you let somebody else be killed and you do nothing, he sees it. So I think the verses need to be balanced. And here I would put in the insult category, slap is over and done with. That's about as serious insult as I can think. And but there's no more danger. So he's saying, let it go. But I would apply Proverbs 24. I mean, if they're coming to kill somebody, if they are literally coming to destroy somebody, Proverbs 24, 11, 12 says, hold them back. So I would put this in the insult category. I would not put it in the life and death category. Job 29:17, I broke the jaws of the wicked. I snatched the prey from his teeth. There's Job trying to say that he did good things. And among the good things are taking prey or taking people who are going to be harmed away. So I would apply this to the insult category. And if you're talking about a danger to life category, then I think the Bible does allow force and does allow a response. Now let's go ahead and read verse 30. And actually, verse 30 will have to be balanced with verse 36, but I'm going to read verse 36 separately. We'll talk about verse 36, but we'll read it separately. Let's look at verse 30. Give to everyone, and I'm going to interpret it, everyone who needs mercy, like verse 36. Give to everyone in real need who asks of you, whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you would want them to treat you. If you love, may I say only, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And then you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Will be the main subject of giving, but I think verse 31 is probably the most important text here, and so we'll look at that alone by itself. Verse 31, treat others the same way you would want them to treat you, golden rule, also given in Matthew 7:12, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I'm reading a modern translation that says, treat them as you want to be treated. It's actually the same in the original Greek. It's just about word for word the same in Matthew 7:12, as here you have in verse 31. A good response is the way you want to be treated. Treat other people the same way. I will say in the context, in Matthew 7, it's the context is prayer to God, and He will give you things, and then do unto others. And here it's not talking about prayer to God, and He will give you things. It's just talking about helping other people out. So very similar line, but different topics around it. So maybe best to have two other occasions. Give to everyone who asks of you. That's why we had the rather weird scripture reading today in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. It says, if any man will not work, he should not eat. So give to those who ask, I think, implies give to everyone who is in need who asks. And we'll read verse 36 again. Give to anybody who is in need of pity. Give to anybody who is in need of mercy, then that's that category. You have to watch the con artists. They're all over the place. And, a little bit more on that later. But give to someone who is in legitimate need. Be merciful, reading in verse 36. And that includes someone who may have been unpleasant or mean in the past. But now they're in trouble, and it's not a fake trouble. It's a legitimate trouble. Be open to doing something as to help somebody out who's been mean in the past. I would say, applying all of the Bible, it does tell us to give the Christians a little bit more. It's Galatians 6:10. While you have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I kind of run that things that way with benevolence in the church or with helping. I feel really better about giving to someone that I know who has worked hard in the past. You know, I know them. I know what their values are. I know what their past has been. In Bible days, people didn't move as often. What you have now, it's all over the place. You may have seen I couldn't leave church last week without people out here begging for money. So everybody goes home, and I'm driving up begging for money. More to Christians than non-Christians. Trying to work on, do they have a work ethic? In Bible days, everybody knew each other. Kind of like growing up in the middle of nowhere in the country, and the houses all stay put for generations, and they know there's been a fire. They know there's been an injury. They know there's been a sickness. They know it's legitimate. Give to everyone who asks, especially if it's in a category of mercy, verse 36, and that would include people who are unbelievers. Let's go ahead and read verse 36. I separate it because I think it helps interpret good for everyone, well, everyone in need of mercy. Verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Grace is undeserved kindness. Mercy is pity. You really are in trouble. Empathy. You feel bad for them because it is a legitimate condition. And I would say be merciful includes time and effort, but also money in this context. And that's how I would interpret verse 30. Give to everyone who is in need of pity. I mean, not to the lazy. Got Bible verses on that. Not to the con artist, but be merciful. Verse 37 can be taken by itself. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. I would say when the Bible draws a line, we're just following God's judgment. And that's not in the category of do not judge. If God has taught something, we should agree with it, and we should make that the standard. Lots of do not judges from unsaved people nowadays. Number one Bible verse in the news, Nexus, Lexus, Search. It's not John 3:16 anymore. It's don't you judge. Well, don't you judge if the Bible doesn't say anything. Don't make rules up that are man-made rules. On the other hand, if the Bible says that abortion is evil, it's God's judgment. If the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, then it's God's judgment. And that's when I get this back. Don't you judge. Get it right. Don't you judge. I didn't judge. God judged. That's wrong. I agree with it. You don't. So when God judges, God judges. Do not judge would be on things where the Bible doesn't make a standard, the Bible doesn't say anything, and we're kind of making up rules or their personal preferences. We don't really know the situation. Pardon means loosed, set away, up and away and loosed. That's what pardon means. Now let's read verse 38. Given it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Well, there can be times of being poor. That's verse 20. But God will meet all needs. I would take verse 38 as mainly financial. I think there's other kinds of blessings God can give, and it need not be financial, but mainly financial. And I would take it kind of as a tendency. Because verse 20 allowed a time of poverty for a believer, I wouldn't take it as absolute that at all times Christians have to have an abundance. I wouldn't. Verse 20 is a time for a Christian who is poor, so I wouldn't take it as absolute and all the time. But I would take verse 38 as a tendency. The tendency is God will return in the 2 Corinthians 9:6, those that sow sparingly will reap sparingly, those that sow abundantly will reap abundantly. Verse 39, He spoke a parable to them, a man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? Well, maybe I should have got my art book out, but I have a lot of Dutch and Flemish art books on paintings, and they have a picture of a blind man leading a bunch of blind men, and there's a pit over here. And they really good artists. I mean, they make the guy look dumb. He's blind and dumb. He's grinning while a fit's coming. Blind. You tell I'm mad about abortion. They put up a sign that says abortion saves lives. Is that blind? Those are your leaders. Going into a pit. Verse 40. A pupil, a student, is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Probably they translated pupil. I don't know what translation you're using, but it is disciple. And a disciple in the Bible is a learner. And we are to be Jesus' disciples, learn factually, but also learn what he would think, what he would feel, what he would do, learn how to help people. So we're disciples, we're learners, and it does involve learning facts, but it also involves a practice of learning how to help people and learning how to minister to people, give them advice like Jesus did. Several commentators think the next few verses, Jesus was reminded of his carpenter days when he was a kid. That sort of makes sense. Verse 41. How do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see that a log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Well, he knew about carpentry, and he knew about sawing things, and he knew about getting dust. And so maybe that's a thought of his past. There is some psychology and sociology here. It's Christian living is work on self first. Work on self first, and then others later. I actually have in my notes, and don't try to fix the whole world. And we know from the Bible the whole world is not going to change, some individuals in it. So he would say, work on self first, and then others. Not, as he says here, working on others without working on self. There are people like this, that everybody else has to be fixed, and can't see their own troubles. Trees in verses 43 through 45. Let me just reference it so we get done on time. But what grows depends on what's inside. Those who are believers, those who are forgiven, those who are close to God end up having good results. They end up having a fruit that lasts for eternity. We're saved by faith, but we're rewarded by work, so there's a bigger reward. By contrast, if a person is an unbeliever, they can't do anything that's a result of fruit to earn salvation. And very often, what they do will be evil, at least some of the time. And I think some unsaved people are better than others, and I think the Bible would allow that, but nothing is going to be good, especially as far as earning salvation. Once we've trusted Christ as Savior, we can be good on the inside. And in other references to seeds, he has 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. That would be in Mark chapter 4, 8, and 20. Look at verse 46. We'll go ahead and read that one. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? We could apply this to believers that we've trusted in Jesus as Savior and don't do what he says. Although, given the end of the sermon, the foolish man builds his house on the sand. And so I would take it that he's starting to switch here. He's been talking to disciples. There are all kinds of unbelievers in the crowd, too. And as you close the sermon, it gets more evangelistic. So there's such a thing as saying he is Lord, but not really trusting him as Savior. Applied now, that would be like churches. Well, they look like there's crosses around them, and they will talk. But all kinds of people will not trust Jesus as Savior. Are you a Christian? Yes. Why is that? Well, I'm a member of such and such a group. Applies to now. I am a member of a Christian group. I go to ceremonies that are somewhat Christian. And he's saying, do the things that he says, and the main things is, whosoever believes on me has eternal life. I would interpret verse 46 evangelistically, because the end of this is just like the larger Sermon on the Mount. Some build their lives on the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation. He gives stability. He gives the ability to grow for life's house. Others build it on a sand. They might call him Lord, but they haven't trusted him as Savior. And when the time for punishment and destruction comes, it collapses. It doesn't hurt to go either way if this is a condensed Sermon on the Mount, but it does say Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus probably gave a very similar words, not identical, but very similar words on a different occasion. And he talks first to disciples, not how to be saved, but how to be a good disciple. And he ends with evangelism. The musicians, please come.